Chapter 8, verse 1, and you'll find that on page 375. So that's 2 Kings, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now if you turn the page to 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll continue reading. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king."
Thank you very much, Georgie. Please keep 2 Kings 8 open in front of you. If you turn to the back of the notice sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're going. But before we start going there, let me pray for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing stories that of what happened in Israel so many years ago, so many years even before Jesus. And yet thank you, Father, that these are stories that have a message for us today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, Father, would take these words and use them like his sword in our hearts, that we would take them to heart and that we would be warned and comforted by them today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me ask you as we start, how you would place yourself on the scale of procrastination. People are laughing guiltily already. If you don't know what procrastination is, what it means, don't bother to find out now. You can always look it up in the dictionary tomorrow. I wonder what you're like when it comes to procrastinating. I'm pretty bad. Some of you already know that. Shirley Isle knows that. I don't know if Shirley's here tonight. Shirley works in the office, and every Friday is the deadline for me emailing Shirley the outline for the Sunday sermon. And it's meant to be around lunchtime, and it's been kind of, during this series, it's been creeping further and further into the afternoon as I put off kind of finalising my sermon points. But if I'm bad with sermon outlines, I'm worse with essays. They were always a disaster. And I'm even worse with packing. Which is why I'm always missing the train and I'm late to weekends away. Procrastination, where are you? Well, this is how you can tell just how badly you've got it. What do you do when you're up against a deadline, you've left it to the last minute, and then amazingly, graciously, the deadline gets extended? Okay. What do you do with the extra time? Do you learn your lesson? I've got a bit of extra time. I'll now get down immediately to finishing off the work for the deadline. Or do you say, further opportunity for procrastination? The deadline's moved. All kinds of things I can do. I love Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you're into those cartoons. We've got some of the compilation books of them in our downstairs loo. And there's a brilliant cartoon there which captures it perfectly. Calvin, he's a little boy about, 6 or 7 years old, and is a scary school teacher. And he's got a project to do for school. And he puts it off. He puts it off the last minute. And he spends all his time playing, squandering it. And then you see a vision of Calvin the night before the work's got to be handed in. And it's bedtime and he's suddenly full of remorse. And if only I'd done it before. And he's kind of all sorry. And I won't do it ever again. If only I could have another chance. He wakes up the next morning. And because it's been snowing, school is closed. Amazing. He's got off the hook. He's got a whole extra day to get down to his project, finish it off. But instead, he spends the whole day playing outside in the snow, making snowmen with Hobbes and so on. And then you have a scene of Calvin at the end of the next day. And he's procrastinated all of his extra time away. And the situation this time, there's no extensions to the deadline. It's a picture of a seven-year-old boy as distraught as a seven-year-old boy can be. What do you do with the extra time? How badly have you got the procrastination bug? It kind of depends how serious it is, doesn't it? I mean, with an essay these days, certainly when I was at Bible college, if you were late with an essay, it wasn't an instant fail, it was just penalty points. So your grade would gradually go down, but you know, you could live with that, and if you're a bad procrastinator, you had some kind of trade-off between being on time and getting penalty points. You work it out that way. But with Judgment Day, with God's final judgment that we've just been singing about, you don't want to procrastinate. You don't want to put it off. And if God gives you extra time, he extends the deadline a bit graciously, you don't want to squander the extra time and just use it to delay. And yet many, many people do that. Amazing, isn't it? On Christianity Explored, the course that's running at the moment, people are introduced to the claims of Jesus. They see how serious they are. They realize the decision there is to make. And there's two decisions, aren't there? You can either decide that Jesus is a liar, he's not worth bothering with, you're not interested. Or you can decide that he's Lord and King, and he's going to judge the world, and you need him as your saviour. Those are the two options. And yet so many people don't make the choice at all, because they just put it off. Not for any good reason. It's not that they've decided willfully, I'm going to reject. They just say, I'll do it later. Or maybe it's even a deliberate strategy. You know, I can see that being a Christian must be the right thing to be, but it also might have some lifestyle implications. So why not just have my lifestyle first, and then when I'm in my 60s or 70s or whatever it is, then I'll decide. Procrastination. And this chapter, I think, says to us it's not a good idea when it comes to judgment. Procrastination is not a good idea. You see, at first in 1 and 2 Kings, at first we expect judgment to come so quickly. Just turn back to 1 Kings. Keep a finger in or in 2 Kings, so you come back there in a minute. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Which is on page 360, or 361 rather. 1 Kings chapter 19, let me read to you from verse 15. This is God speaking to Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. This is what he says. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's a time of national rebellion against God. People have turned to idolatry, they turned away from the true God, and he says to Elijah, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, the sword is coming. An execution squad. And he names the execution squad three people: Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and the prophet Elisha. I'm going to send my execution squad, says God, in judgment. You'd think this would be the time to repent, to turn urgently back to God. You think you've only got minutes, you've only got hours, only got days before God's execution squad arrives. And yet, amazingly, when Elisha turns up on the scene, he doesn't seem to bring judgment. Elisha, one of the three people named in God's execution squad, we've been looking at him for the last 5 or 6 weeks. And there's been very little judgment. And there's been loads and loads of mercy. Just think back if you were here. We heard about the famine on God's people because of their sin. And Elisha prophesies that the famine will be lifted and they'll be able to eat flour and barley again. And they do. Or think of the poor widow with no oil to support her two sons, facing the danger of her sons being carted off into slavery to pay for her debts. And Elisha brings mercy upon her, provides for her, so she's rescued from destitution. Or think of Naaman, the Syrian commander, last week, a man full of leprosy. And God has mercy on him. He's saved, he's converted, and he's cleansed of his disease. Everything Elisha does so far has been not judgment, but rescue, salvation. In fact, his name means not God judges, but God saves. Eli, God, Yesha, saves. Elisha, the saving God, not the judging God. And it's been an amazing ministry of God's kindness, God's mercy, God's deliverance. So much so that you might almost think that the danger was over, that judgment wasn't ever going to come, that you could procrastinate. And yet, as we're going to see, this chapter teaches us that procrastination is a bad idea when it comes to judgment. Well, first of all, let's look at the beginning of chapter 8, which is a kind of reminder of Elisha's ministry of salvation, of restoration. Chapter 8, verse 1, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he'd restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household, sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. It will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went in her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land." So it's another story of God's kindness to somebody through his prophet. He says, the famine coming. My advice would be to get out of Israel, go somewhere there's going to be enough food, and then in 7 years' time, when the crops are back, you can come back. So she does. So God's been kind to a woman. In fact, this is a woman he's already been kind to. 2 weeks ago, Sunday night, this is the woman who had no son, who Elisha prophesied a son. A son was born to her. The son died, but Elisha restored her son to life. God is kind to someone. God saved somebody. And I thought, well, why give us another example of that here in chapter 8? What's different? Why just have a recap of all the kind Elisha things? Well, there's one difference, I think, with this saving episode. And that's that the focus isn't so much on Elisha saving someone as on the news about what Elisha has done saving someone. Let me say that again. It's not so much about Elisha saving someone as about the news about what Elisha has done saving someone. The focus is all on what happens in the present, verse 4, with the king. The king is interviewing Gehazi about Elisha. He's maybe interested in reading his biography. He's found someone who's close to him, an eyewitness, and says, look, tell me all of the great things that Elisha's done. Elisha himself isn't present in this chapter, but the report of the deeds of Elisha is present. And he's recalling, Gehazi's recalling, well, there was this woman who didn't have a son, and Elisha gave her a son. And this woman's son, he died, and then Elisha raised her son to life. And, oh, come to think of it, here she is now. Just that very second, in walks the woman. Good timing. 7 years later. Exactly on cue. I don't know if Gehazi was kind of timing it. I said, if she'll be back in 7 years, he thought, if I have this conversation now, she should be just looking at his watch. Ah, yes, here you are. Or whether it's just God's comedy timing. But halfway through the conversation about how Elisha has done these great miracles, one of the people he's done great miracles for turns up, an eyewitness. Yes, it's true, she says. Elisha has done great saving works in the name of the God of Israel. You must trust him. And amazingly, the king takes notice and he restores her property. This is quite a change of character for the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel generally seize people's property. They generally trample on widows. But when it comes to hearing the news about what Elisha has done, the testimony of the saving deeds of Elisha, this king changes his mind. He turns around He starts acting for the first time in his life like a king should. He listens to the prophet. He restores her property and looks after the poor woman. In other words, here's a story not about the miracles Elisha does, but about the news of the miracles that Elisha does. This is the power of the testimony about Elisha. In other words, you don't get to see the miracle yourself. You're not a first-hand eyewitness, but you hear from the eyewitnesses. They come in and they say, yeah, Elisha's done amazing things. Incredible things. And then some of the witnesses of the things that Elisha's done are there to consult. They say, yeah, well, he raised my son from the dead, you know. And this whole catalogue of evidence that Elisha is God's saving man comes piling in. And someone believes it and is turned round. Elisha brings restoration. Even the words about Elisha can bring restoration. And everything ends on such a happy note in verse 6 that you might almost think that everything was okay. You might almost think that judgment was never going to come. Here was a nation in crisis, a nation with an evil king, but now the king's sorted himself out, started treating widows the way, or poor women the way that he should, acting justly, responding to God's prophet. Fantastic, everything's okay. And you might just start to relax, to procrastinate. And just at that moment in the ministry of Elisha, something very ominous happens. Look at verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, seemingly unrelated story. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, the man of God's come here. The king said to Hazael. It's a name that should be ringing alarm bells in your mind. Because we've heard that name before. He's one of God's execution squad. And so he's just introduced as a domestic servant, as the king's number two. But already we've got a sickening feeling in our stomach. Well, to cut a long story short, Elisha says to Hazael, you're going to become king. And he rather likes this idea and thinks he'll hasten God's prophecy along. And so he murders the king, verse 15, soaks a bedcloth in water, suffocates him and becomes king. And when Hazael is the king of Syria, we know what that means, don't we? We know what that means. Verse 12. I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword. You'll dash in pieces their little ones. You'll rip open their pregnant women. It's judgment. Big time. This is a member of God's execution squad. And the picture is horrific. So horrific, actually, that Elisha can almost not bear to announce it. Do you see that? He stares out Hazael, verse 11. He fixed his gaze, stares at him. And then he breaks down in tears. I know the terrible things you're going to do. I know the terrible judgment you're going to bring. And it's my job to anoint you as king. God takes no pleasure in judging the wicked. He doesn't amuse him. He doesn't do it for a laugh. He does it with tears. Remember Jesus outside Jerusalem pronouncing a similar fate on the city of his day, weeping. Remember Paul writing to Philippians announcing a similar fate for the people of his day with tears. One writer says that, I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. God doesn't enjoy it. But he will send judgment. And it comes. Well, if Hazael is an ominous name, there's another ominous name in chapter 9. Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophet, said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you arrive, look there for Jehu. Do you get the way this works? It's as if you were to zoom back in history, knowing what you know now about the history of the 20th century, and you would go to a little village in Germany or Austria and meet a young choir boy. And then you find out what his name was. His name was Adolf Hitler. Nobody else at the time could know the significance of that, but you already know what's going to happen. The very mention of that name triggers panic. Your heart starts beating faster. We know what this means. Jehu. And sure enough, chapter 9, verse 6. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Israel, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Jacob, your master, so that it may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord. The whole house of Ahab shall perish. I'll cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. If Hazael was anointed with tears, Jehu is anointed with justice. There will be payback for the evil that Ahab and Jezebel have done. God will bring justice. There will be justice done on the last day. They will get what they deserve. And so with tears and with justice, God's judgment clicks into place. Just at the point that you might have thought it was safe. You see, we always thought that Elisha was supposed to be the execution squad. But for weeks, maybe for years now, he's been saving people. And people have been sorted out and coming back to God. And you think, well, in that case, everything's going to be okay. And at just that point, judgment comes. In other words, it would be a bad idea to use the extra time that you have to procrastinate. Oh, Elisha, it's a ministry of salvation. God's kind. He's being nice to people. I'll put it off then. Obviously, God's forgotten about his original agenda and has changed his mind. But no, he's always there. Go and anoint Hazael. Go and anoint Jehu. Well, of course, we've seen all the way through this series that Elisha, in some ways, is a shadow or a pattern of somebody who comes after him with the same name. Elisha means God saves. And you remember that the name Jesus means the same thing. The Lord saves. In many, many ways, Elisha's life and the life of Jesus are similar. They're both anointed after being baptized in the Jordan River with the Holy Spirit. They both cleanse lepers. They both raise the dead. Again and again, their lives are parallel. And in this respect, they're parallel too. You see, in the Old Testament, looking forward to God's Messiah, you might expect him to be part of the execution squad. I'll dash them to pieces in pottery, like pottery, he says. You expect God's Messiah to come on the war horse, to come in judgment with the armies of God, to bring justice and liberation for God's people. You expect judgment, and then Jesus turns up, and amazingly, he doesn't do that. Jesus' ministry isn't characterized by the sword. In fact, he rebukes Peter, says, put your sword away, when Peter cuts off the high priest's ear. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, he doesn't ride in on a war horse with armies behind him. He rides on a donkey, bringing peace, bringing salvation. And yet some people make the mistake, don't they? They think, Jesus, he's so lovely, he's so kind. Obviously, I don't need to worry. I can procrastinate. I can put it off until later. Obviously, God's not so serious about those Old Testament prophecies of fire and brimstone and swords. Instead, we've got lovely Jesus. He's so nice to everybody. He saves people everywhere he goes. Obviously, it's fine. And yet, Jesus, just after he walks into Jerusalem on a donkey bringing peace, curses a fig tree as a symbol of what will happen to the rebellious nation of Israel, announcing judgment. In other words, he says, I'm still bringing judgment. I've just extended the deadline a bit. This is the time of mercy. And a bit like with Elisha, we're not in the age where we get to see the miracles firsthand. We weren't there when Jesus cleansed the leper or raised people from the dead. But just like the king, we get the testimony of the miracles of Jesus. We get the eyewitnesses of the people who saw them, like the widow and like the woman, reporting back. And so these are the days to take action, to turn to the king. You know, it's not like a Calvin and Hobbes situation where you've got a school deadline and school's closed for the day so you can play in the snow. No, this is the day of God's execution squad coming. And just because he's been kind and patient doesn't mean that procrastination would be a good idea. Because judgment's coming. It will come. When Jesus returns, it won't be on a donkey. It will be on a horse with the armies of God behind him. Jehu, Hazael, Elisha. And so I guess that means different things for us here today, depending on where we are with God. There might be some procrastinators here. And maybe procrastinators about becoming a Christian. Maybe in putting that off for ages. You don't have unlimited time. God's not bluffing. There's a day when it's too late, and it's already on his diary. It might be, though, that you're just procrastinating about getting things kind of straight with God. Yes, I know there's areas of my life where I'm compromising, and I'll do it later. God obviously doesn't mind. He's being kind to me. It's obviously not that urgent. And 2 Kings says to you, don't take God's kindness as a sign that you can afford to sit back. No, God's kindness is intended to bring you to repentance urgently. I think that's the amazing shock of the prophet Elisha. We expect him to bring judgment, and instead he brings salvation. We're so surprised at that. But then we're surprised again when at the end he brings judgment. And the message of the book would be, don't make that mistake with Jesus. We expect him to bring judgment. He didn't bring judgment. He brought mercy, salvation, kindness of God. But he will bring judgment. So don't put it off. Now, I don't know what putting it off means. It probably just means, you know, that was a difficult sermon on Sunday night, that last one of 2 Kings. I ought to think about that sometime and really take seriously where I stand with God. I'll do that a couple of weeks' time in the holidays when I've got a bit of time to do that. It can happen so quickly, can't it? I don't know about you. I can shelve things in an instant. They seem urgent at the time, but when they're on the shelf, they're away, out of sight, out of mind. I do that after sermons all the time. I get a sermon, I get convicted, I think I need to take action. But then it's after 8 and I need to go and buy a sausage because I'm hungry. And then I need to get the train home. And well, then I better get for work tomorrow morning. And at some point I'll think about this, you say. And you forget. 2 Kings says to us, don't put it off. It doesn't really matter very much if you procrastinate with an essay. It doesn't matter too much if you procrastinate with your packing. And Shirley's been very forgiving when I've procrastinated with my sermon outlines. But don't procrastinate on getting yourself straight with God. Let's pray. Father, we read this chapter, we realize what a good God you are. You're a God of salvation and judgment. You have mercy and you bring justice. And yet even your justice comes with tears. Father, we thank you that you're so kind that you have delayed the day when the sword falls. That you sent your son at first not on a war horse with the armies of heaven, but on a donkey bringing peace. Thank you, Father, for all his Elisha-like works. Saving people, restoring people, healing people.
Thank you, Father, for the testimony of his works that come to us from the eyewitnesses, just like the report of Elisha's deeds came to them. But Father, we want to pray tonight that your kindness, your mercy in delaying judgment would not cause any of us to think that we can put it off, that it's not urgent, that it's a shelve and do later thing. Father, help us to use the time of your mercy as a time to act, a time to sort ourselves out with you, a time to repent, so that when the Hazael and the Jehu are anointed, it won't be too late. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
A while ago, and anyone who's studying history knows there's studying and studying, isn't there? Because of the period of time we're talking about, we are a long way back into ancient history. So we are, Solomon is about 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon and David. We are about 100 odd years after that. So we're still nearly 3,000 years ago. So the extent to which we are in a position to corroborate this account through archaeology is limited. In particular, actually, with the Elisha cycle of stories, there's very little overlap with accounts. One particular example, just turn back to 2 Kings, if you've got that open. 2 Kings chapter 3. The guy we met in 2 Kings chapter 3, King Mesha, king of Moab, very kindly left us behind an enormous lump of stone describing how great he was and detailing all the different ways in which he kicked the king of Israel in the head and sort of attacked Israel. Now that, always with these things, history is always biased, so you always get the side of the story from the person who leaves the evidence. Misha doesn't tell you very much about the great God-inspired victory with the water that looked red like blood. He tells you a lot about his victories over Israel. But that does fit the grand context we have here. So of an Israel that was overlord of a large area, surprisingly large area for a small kingdom, that then in this period began to experience problems and break up with its satellite kingdoms. So that fits exactly, and it's quite surprising to have that good a degree of corroboration. It's just, you know, what happens to survive, what doesn't get ground up to make somebody's kitchen extension. So as far as we can corroborate, we can. Otherwise, though, we're going on internal evidence, which is style of writing. Does this writing intend us to take it seriously as history? I think it clearly does. There are sort of literary stylistic markers that would tell you it's parable. I think the only reason you take this to be parable is if you had a prior assumption that miracles can't happen. But if you were willing to entertain the idea that a God could be active in history, then this is history writing. All the clues and markers are. He tells you, you know, it goes to great lengths to date when these things happen, who was king of where, what happened then and next. He's interested in all the sorts of things that historians are. So in terms of style, we think we'd say it was. Does that answer the question?
I think so. Anybody else got any historical questions? Satch, anything to add to that from the history?
Well, the only thing I'd say was that I didn't know as much about history as Charlie does. Jesus thinks it's historical. Luke chapter 4, he refers to Naaman as a historical figure and Elisha as a historical figure. And so I think when I was not a Christian, the order in which I was convinced about the Bible came, I was convinced that Jesus was telling the truth and that he rose from the dead and that kind of thing. And then I thought, I can trust what Jesus thinks about other things. And he believes in Adam and Noah. And you know, and so because of that, I'm happy to take those on face value too.
Satch, let me ask you a question that's following on some of what you've been saying over the last few weeks on detail. If Jesus is Elisha, and you've drawn that parallel quite strongly, and therefore John Elijah, why does John say he's not Elijah in John 1:21?
Yeah, good question. John is Elijah in some ways. So the New Testament's pretty clear about that. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about Elijah having come, referring to John the Baptist. The context of the end of Malachi, where the return of Elijah is predicted, and the way in which that matches up with what the new, with what the Gospels say about the arrival of Jesus makes it clear he's Elijah. In the context of the beginning of John, is basically people saying to John the Baptist, are you someone really special? And then John the Baptist saying, no, I'm not someone really special. The one who comes after me is one who's really special. I'm not even worthy of untying his sandals. And so they're trying to pin all these great titles on John the Baptist. He's saying he won't have any of them. Are you Elijah? No, not, nothing like as important as that. Now, here's the one I want you to point you to. So it's a context thing. You know, Jesus in Mark says that he is Elijah, but he, in a very self-effacing way, in John chapter 1, says, no, I'm nothing like as important as that. So it's just a context thing. I mean, he's not historically the same person as Elijah raised from the dead, but he is the person who casts Elijah's shadow. He's the kind of corresponding fulfillment of the Elijah prophecies.
So a few other sort of technical ones on, let's just start with Elijah. Why didn't Elijah go and do what God had told him to do in 1 Kings 19, appoint Hazael, and so on?
Yeah, thank you. It's a good question. In 1 Kings 19, it's Elijah who's meant to do it. It's Elisha who ends up doing it. You think, why didn't he? Well, partly, I suppose, you could say that God sucked him up to heaven too quickly before he had the chance to. But also, Elijah and Elisha's ministries are so closely tied together. Again and again, you find them doing almost exactly the same things as each other. So they both raise women's sons from the dead. I can't remember all the examples. But it's almost as if Elisha's ministry is an extension and completion of Elijah's ministry. So Elisha doing it is almost as good as Elijah doing it, because they belong together as the kind of as a duo. But it is a tricky question, I think. I don't know if Charlie's got anything better to say about that.
I think it's possible to... There might be a range of opinions on this. I'm moderately Elijah, sort of down on Elijah, I think. Their points. I think in 1 Kings 19... he's told to go, and I remember when I looked at it, it's now about, 6 weeks ago, I think he's told go up from where he is and go straight to Damascus, and probably meant to go round by the wilderness, according to 19 verse 15, where there is a big highway that's quite a natural route back from where he is. But instead, he, verse 19, he goes down, so the opposite direction, and finds Elisha. So I think there may be grounds for thinking Elijah either doesn't want judgment to come or is delaying things. Again, maybe in 2 Kings 2, the signs he maybe wants to delay the handover. I don't know if I want to be completely sure about that.
Sanjay, a couple on Gehazi and Naaman. Last week we looked at Gehazi finishing off being made a leper like snow, 2 Kings 5:27. Tonight we meet him before the king. Why would a king talk face-to-face with Gehazi if he was a leper?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good question. I think the most likely explanation for that is that these accounts aren't in chronological order. So it's one thing to be historical. It's another thing to record things exactly in the order in which they happen. I think it's probable that the famines recorded in chapter 8 and back in chapter 4 are the same. The same famine. Quite often, if you've been studying Mark's Gospel, you know that sometimes Mark arranges things, not just to tell you what happened next in Jesus' life, but to cause you to reflect on the way in which he's put certain things together. You know, why tell us this and then this? And I think that 2 Kings has done the same thing. And you remember we saw that pattern where God's mercy to the Gentile, to Naaman, is right at the center of this kind of Big Mac type sandwich structure. And I think that means that, I mean, stories start with things like chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of Syria, was a great man. Or chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, there's no dates, there's no obvious succession. And so I think he's rearranged the chapters to make a point. And it might well be that chapter 5 happens after the chapter 8 bit that we've just seen, which is why he's not a leper.
Let me just push you on that. So for somebody who's sitting here thinking, okay, I buy some of the kind of Moabite stone sort of stuff, and that might give me confidence that what I'm reading is history, but now you're saying it's all jumbled up in order. If I'm being sceptical, or if I've got friends who are sceptical, why might the author jumble them up in order?
Thank you. I think in terms of historical accuracy, it's clearly the case. If you look at the Gospels, Some of the things that Jesus does in Mark's Gospel aren't in the same order as some of the things Jesus does, the same things in Luke's Gospel. That doesn't mean that either of them is being historically fake, so long as neither of them is making a claim to put things in historical order. If you read a biography of some, you know, some present-day biography, it doesn't always go through just in chronological order. You could have a thematic section. You know, let's look at so-and-so's political life, and then let's look at so-and-so's broadcasting life, and the kind of two lots of dates interlock. That's okay in a biography. No one thinks it's lying or anything, as long as there's not a claim to, and then 3 years later this happened. And I, personally, sometimes I think the Bible says, and 3 days later this happened, and it happened 3 days later. But sometimes it just says, here are some incidents. And the writers are so sophisticated that they sometimes deliberately place things next to each other so that you can reflect on a contrast or something like that. I mean, here's an example from today's passage. There's a kind of little play on words. The verb in Hebrew for to live is used about the Shunammite's son, the woman whose son Elisha had restored or caused to live again. And that's used about four times in the first section. And then the second section, Ben-Hadad wants to know from Elisha, will I be restored? Will I live again? And there's this play on words where in the first one, the woman's son is restored to life and there's a time of mercy. In Ben-Hadad's case, he isn't restored to life and Hazael comes along, it's a time of judgment. And those kind of clever little juxtapositions, compare these two, is part of the literary craft of the authors, which I don't think conflicts with what they're claiming to do historically.
And just really, the dates that come are in 3 verse 1, and then the next one isn't till 8 verse 16. And in the whole section in between, there's no, we're in the reign of so-and-so in their 15th year. So the markers tell us when they're trying to do things in order.
Last textual question before we move on to quite a few application-type questions. Sachi, you avoided this, somebody's written. Chapter 5, verse 19, when Elisha says, go in peace. How can he say go in peace to what Naaman is suggesting?
Thank you very much. Yes, I did avoid that, that's true. Well spotted. Good good use of question time to hold the preacher to account on little bits of the text he didn't want to talk about. The context, just for those who weren't there, Naaman is a foreigner, he's a Syrian, there's Syrian gods, there's Syrian religions, and he gets converted in chapter 5 to recognise that there's only one God, the God of Israel, and that's the only God that he wants to worship from now on. But he's got a slightly awkward situation, which is that his job is to be the kind of assistant to the king of Syria. And they got this practice in Syria that when they go to the temple, the king of Syria kind of leans on his elbow. And when the king of Syria bows to the god of Rimmon, he kind of, you know, kind of presses him down. He bows as well. And he basically is in all kinds of distress about this, saying, I don't want to be bowing to the god of Rimmon anymore, because now I think there's only one god. He's the god of Israel. Will you please forgive me in this matter? Now, some people say, well, it looks like Elisha is condoning idolatry. It's obviously okay. Well, that's a silly thing to conclude from a whole book which is really, really down on idolatry. If you look at it in context, I think rather than that being there to say this is okay, it's much more there to show you how much Naaman is horrified by the very idea of being associated with any other god anymore. And he's in this kind of terrible situation. So the focus of the passage is on, I am so converted to there only being one God, the God of Israel, that I've got a massive conscience problem about being associated with my master's idolatry. And he doesn't actually say that he bows down to worship. He says, my master worships and I've got to bow down because he's leaning on me. So it's I don't think that Elisha's saying idolatry is fine. That would be a pretty strange contradiction of the rest of the message of the whole book. I do think he's saying, look how horrific kind of paganism is to somebody who's truly converted. Look how foreign Naaman's past suddenly seems to him, and the prospect of having to go back horrifies him. Elisha, I want to stay pure now. Please will you ease my troubled conscience in this matter? So it's a matter of the focus of the passage and the context helping us with the... I mean, interestingly, Calvin, just a bit of amusement... he thought that this is clearly terribly wrong, and it means that Naaman wasn't really converted after all. And when Elisha says, go in peace, what he really means is, oh, just go. Now, I've had it with you. I don't think that's right, but it is a messy little bit. Life is messy.
Thank you, Sachi. Let's move on to talk about application now. Charlie, if we can ask you for some
Somebody's asked a good question here. What overall principles of application would you suggest, especially the sermon on the ox head and the widow? How do we apply yet guard against the danger of skipping the context of the old covenant?
Thank you. Both those examples were from one of Satchi's passages. That's interesting. Turn back to chapter 3 again.
So it's exactly the right question, isn't it? Sorry if I moved that too far away.
Okay. It's exactly the right question, isn't it? We don't want... There's a way of reading the Old Testament that basically you needn't have bothered opening it. So you read off Luke 4, let's say, and you get everything you want to know from Luke 4, and you just, to be honest, you're just looking in the story, like, there's the same widow, right, I know what I'm saying from Luke 4, and you shut the Old Testament. But we're told by Jesus, particularly at the end of Luke, that the whole Old Testament is about him. He is the character, it's all about... So if you're talking about Jesus, that doesn't mean you're ignoring the Old Covenant, doesn't mean you're ignoring the Old Testament, because he is what it was all about. He is what it was all set up for. So I think what you're looking for is, what is this passage saying to the people in its situation? And then, as someone who knows that all of that was about Jesus, their situation and what it was saying, what are the ways in which Jesus reads off this passage? So in 2 Kings... Well, 2 Kings 2 particularly, that was very easy, I think. I know you may not have found it easy listening to it, because we did two sermons, but there was lots of stuff to show us where Jesus was, because Elijah and Elisha are clearly massive figures. John the Baptist, as we said, is called Elijah. We're in a major, major moment where the old covenant is breaking, where everything is falling apart, and that is massive. So God's people are being finally judged for rejecting their God. So all those are very easy to see where Jesus figures. He is the salvation man who turns up to provide rescue to God's people, who announces judgment, though, for them as well, who will come back, as we said today, to judge. All of that is quite easy. In the smaller things, it's sometimes harder. And I think you're looking for the ways in which this would have spoken to the people it was written to, where reading that through Jesus, like the pinch in the hourglass, we often say. So everything in the Old Testament sort of sweeps into Jesus. How does it come out the other side? So I thought Satchi was really helpful on those passages. This is the small, battered people of God in a time of terrible apostasy, clinging on, trusting in God, who still looks after them. Well, so it's not quite the same. We don't live in a national people of God, but it's similar, isn't it? We live in a world where Jesus is king. He has announced judgment, but judgment hasn't come. We can sometimes feel very small and battered. Well, the passage says to people like that, don't worry, he's with you, he'll look after you. It's not closing the Old Testament. It's trying to say what the Old Testament would have said to people who are in the same situation as us, where we are in that same situation. Was that one rambling?
I think so, and I think it helps to give us a much richer view of who Jesus was and is and why he came. So as we see all these kind of little foreshadowings and all the way that the Old Testament paints the picture, it ought to give us a much richer picture. We've all heard those talks, haven't we, of somebody rushing to the death of Jesus as the application to the cross, to the New Testament point. Actually, we can pause in some of these passages, as we have done, to see some of the richness of the beauty and the truthfulness and the grace and kindness of Jesus. Satch, anything to add?
Yeah, I think it is quite important to have a view of how the whole Bible fits together, especially when you understand the Old Testament, so that you can understand, as Charlie said, so you can understand, I'm here AD, after Jesus, how does this apply to me? Sometimes things are pretty different. You know, in Leviticus it tells you if you sin, you've got to go and sacrifice a goat. And most of us have sinned this week, and not many of us have sacrificed goats. And that's okay, because of where we stand relative to the sacrifice of Jesus. But I think one of the things that, for me, makes it simple, I think it can get very complicated and exactly what still applies to me, etc. One of the things that makes it simple for me is just the idea that God never changes. And so wherever I am in the Bible, if I learn a truth about what God's like, I know that I can take it straight to me now. I can't be sure that God will deal with me in exactly the same way as that, because I don't live in Israel. I don't have jars of oil being multiplied. You know, there's lots of differences like that. But if his character is revealed as, oh, he's kind, he looks after the brokenhearted, he helps those who trust him, and that's what God's like, then he's still like that now, because he never changes. And that just helps me make the... If you're in your quiet time, you're reading a bit of Nehemiah or something, you don't know everything about how Nehemiah fits in with the Old Testament, but you learn something true about God. It's true about the God that we know and pray to.
Let's try some application then. Charlie, for you first of all, life's good, good job, flat, car, girl. How do I know if I'm presuming on God's kindness as a Christian?
Actually, I live in a house and I don't have a car. That wasn't funny at all, was it? That's interesting. I think this is our danger. It's a really great question. How do I know I'm not presuming on God's kindness? I turn up just the end of 1 Timothy, where it's chapter 6, the last few verses, where this is one of the places addressing rich people, and which, as people in London who know where your next meal is coming from, who know where you're going to sleep tonight, that this is us in world terms very strongly. And 1 Timothy 6, sorry, page 1196, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And I love that verse, actually. It's quite strong, I think, to us. It's in a way that sometimes as a preacher I'm embarrassed to do. So we're told, don't be haughty. If you're here, you're the managing director of Widget Company, don't be haughty. Bully for you that you're managing director. If your hopes are set on riches, if you think you've got your big life insurance, you think you've got a load of stack of cash in the bank, and you think that's going to keep you safe, you're a fool. Riches are uncertain. Has Bear Stearns gone bust yet? A year ago, if I predicted that, you'd have said I was a lunatic. Riches are uncertain. But instead, trust God, who richly provides us. And that helps me with the other flip side. The other flip side is I look at my money and think, how terrible of me to have money. How awful money is. What a sinful thing. I must feel bad about myself. If life is good, praise God. He is the one who has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. We're allowed to smile about how good God has been, but not to trust it, not to presume, therefore, this world's going to last forever, to presume God couldn't possibly judge me. I've got £50,000 in the bank. Once you say it like that, it's obvious it's not great confidence. And verse 18 says what to do with it. I think this is not just how to be nice, this is the answer to the problem, is to take your money, take your good times and share them, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. So use your car for the gospel, share your flat with people, set up so that you and your girlfriend are going to run your lives around serving other people for Jesus. And that is the way to keep remembering how good God is to have given you these things, but not to trust them. And so, yeah, these passages, they say judgment really is coming, even if you are the emperor, king of Israel, over all these places who send you hundreds of thousands of sheep every year. And that could all go in an instant, and it does to them.
So, Charlie, is it worth saying something to... I guess there'll be two kinds of people here tonight, personality-wise. Some people who will be very tender and sensitive may well have asked this kind of question, worrying about whether they're presuming. Other people who think, I'm not as bad as the Bear Stearns banker next door.
I think that's right. I think the fact you've asked the question is a good sign, isn't it? The fact that you're aware this could be an issue. So what riches do particularly, and good times, is they blindfold us. And if you're asking the question, then the blindfold has holes in it. You can see there's more than your life and what you're living. If you're way over in the other category, then I suggest you turn to the end of James instead and read there. I once, a friend asked me a question about money, who was thinking about becoming a Christian. I saw there's lots in the Bible, but let's turn to James. I meant 1 Timothy 5. James is much, much ruder. So if you feel you're just sort of complacent on it, go there.
Sachi, I think these two questions were written just for you. What does it look like for a Christian to procrastinate, and how can God help us not to do that over making decisions where the pros and cons seem pretty even Stevens?
Yes, I think decisions where the pros and cons are even Stevens aren't the most important kind of decisions. So probably the wise thing to do is just to make them. I'm not saying it's what I do, but it seems to be the wise thing to do. The bigger ones are things where the pros and cons aren't even. So it's a matter of taking a step forward in obedience or turning away from some sin, and we just put it off because we don't want to. I think both of them come from, well, it's either laziness or apathy, or more seriously, it's a kind of fear that God's way might not be best, and that a kind of radical action might not be as good as a compromised, have my cake and eat it kind of solution. And I'm just struck, all the way through the Bible is urging us to see things in urgent, black and white, serious ways. We're just looking in Mark's Gospel, some of us in RML, at Jesus' prescription if you find that you are struggling with sin, and he tells you to cut off your hands and your legs and pull out your eyes. And he's not speaking literally, of course, but he is saying you cannot be too radical in the way that you deal with it. And I always think, well, I'd much rather put off being really radical. And it's just my way of saying I'm not absolutely sure that the risky life of following Jesus is safe enough. So I'll try and hedge. I think that's a question of trust, isn't it? I need to have my trust in God. I need to win my Savior. His way's good. Following him in a radical way will not leave me in debt in the long run. I think on the decisions where it's even Stevens, I think for me, I think it's a fear that God's not in charge of the future. You know, it's a fear that somehow I might throw away God's plans for me by making the wrong choice. But God's much more sovereign than that. You know, it's pretty hard, as in impossible, to stump God by doing something stupid. So don't worry about it. Just make a decision. Get on with it, he says, whilst also saying it to himself.
Remember God's in control. Remember God's kind. They're your two bullet points.
Sounds very succinct and excellent.
Great.
Thank you, Mark.
A whole load of questions. I'm conscious we don't have much time left, so try and be really brief on these guys. Why is the punishment hell so severe for those who do not choose God? Charlie?
It's a very hard question to be brief on, I think. So I think Satchi was right, wasn't he, today, with the weeping prophets talking about it. So we talk about how, you know, why is hell so severe? For me, as someone who believes what Jesus says, wants to be loyal to what he says, we're talking about some of my best friends and people in my family. So your question is one I echo regularly, emotionally, echo regularly and feel emotionally very strongly. Why is hell so severe? I think these passages do help us. You see, if you were to read the whole of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you see a God who patiently holds off judging to a ridiculous degree people who absolutely deserve it. And you see some of the horrendous things they do. And in their case, I'm crying out, if God was good, he would do something about this. He would prevent it. He would hold account, particularly when it's... I don't know whether this is because I was the small one at school or whatever. Particularly when it's someone being made, taken advantage of by a more powerful figure. When it's the king abusing the people in the country who are weak. I think, well, if God was good, he would do something about this. And the Bible's claim is that one day, all of us will stand in front of God, those who believed in him and those who haven't. And on that day, we will understand God's standard of goodness. Now, I only have a glimmer of that now, and I see some things people do wrong and think, God, you must punish that, you must sort that out, while happily ignoring everything I do that's wrong and think is fine. On that day, we'll see things the way God does and realize why everything that's wrong needs judgment, and realize why the punishment of hell is the right one for it. I don't feel that emotionally now. I'm not there. But I'm trusting Jesus Christ as the one who delivers truth. He says that's the way it will be and the way it should be. And I can see it on a limited scale with things where it does feel right, and I'm prepared to trust him for the rest. So it's because of how serious sin actually is, despite the way it feels to us.
I just want to say really briefly, I think probably today I didn't help us by zooming to the judgment against Ahab and Jezebel without us having spent the last few weeks in the sin of Ahab and Jezebel. And really, when you get to 2 Kings 8, at the end of having read 1 Kings, you'll get some of what Charlie says. You'll feel it's right. I mean, Jezebel and Ahab did do horrific, horrific, horrific things. So it does just make, the narrative makes more sense. It's so severe because the reader is expected to know how severe was their appalling crimes. And so that might help as well if you go and read the background.
Great. Question about how we incorporate, best ways of incorporating judgment into evangelism. Charlie?
Thank you. I'm a wimp. I would much rather say things that make people like me. I made a sort of pact with myself about 3 years ago that I would always lead off with the true answer on a question where I'd much rather be a wimp. So I want to tell the truth. So on questions like that, are you saying God will send me to hell? I used to say, well, you know, really, I'm not God, and I it's a very hard question, isn't it? And who's to say? And I'm sure you're a very nice person. And then very quietly at the end, I'd say, but, well, yeah, the Bible does say yes. What I've tried to say now is, well, yes, I don't know you very well, but I think that's what the Bible's saying. And now let me explain how I feel about that, why the Bible says it, what the reasons are around. I've found with that you get a more explosive reaction initially. The first time I tried it was in my old college bar. We had about 80 people there to ask questions. Most of them were enormous. And that was about the first question they asked, and we got an explosive reaction. I found that it helps me, so it stops me hedging, fudging issues. It actually helps have an honest, friendly conversation. It helps me be friends with those people. So that if people disagree with me on it, I don't like the idea of judgment, but I've been honest and clear with them. It's Jesus they've got a problem with, not me. And most people I've talked to have recognized that, and we've stayed friends, we've kept talking. There have been other chances to answer other questions honestly and openly. I think we don't want to be the stereotype sort of, if you ask me a question about anything, I'll tell you about hell. Jesus doesn't, it's interesting, Jesus really doesn't do that. He talks about hell more than anybody else, but again and again and again, he talks to people as he's fitting to the question they've asked, the people they are. And his overwhelming emphasis, what he wants to talk about, is grace and love. So again, please don't, rate your conversations, whether you've had a good conversation or not, on whether you've mentioned judgment. That isn't the way Jesus does it either. But if the question's asked, I normally try and start with just a bold, here's the truth, and then go from there.
Last question, Sachi. If sin is forgotten and forgiven for children of God, what happens to Christians on Judgment Day?
Thank you. That is a real question, by the way. I know that you always have these fantastic questions to end with, but I can see it written down there. We didn't fudge it. Yes, sin is forgiven for children of God. And one of the wonderful things about the ministry of Elisha is that he brings salvation at a time when God's judgment's coming. And the wonderful thing about the ministry of Jesus is that he brings rescue at the time when God's judgment's coming. And, his name, Elisha, means God saves. You remember Jesus as the baby when he's foretold. And the angel says, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so what does it mean on Judgment Day? It doesn't mean that Christians, there's no time of accounting for Christians. The Bible seems clear that we will give account for everything that we've done, as will everyone else. That means that everything we do matters, because God will consider it. But in terms of whether or not we face his condemnation, if we trust in Jesus, then because of the life of Jesus paid for us on the cross as he poured out his life unto death, there is no condemnation for those who trust him. So it matters what you do still if you're a Christian. God will take account of it on the last day. But your salvation is certain on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection, which is pretty cool.
Satchi, will you pray for us?
Yeah, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this obscure part of the Old Testament that we started delving into a few weeks ago. Thank you for all of the amazing things it's told us about you, about your gospel, about what it means to live as your people. And Father, we thank you particularly that for Elisha's ministry as it foreshadows that of Yeshua, of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that Jesus will come to bring judgment and justice and righteousness, to destroy all that's evil, right every wrong. But we praise you as well, Father, that before that, he has already come in mercy, in kindness, in salvation. Father, help us to turn to him, to put our trust in him, not to put it off or procrastinate, to be wholehearted followers of him, and thus to experience your goodness as your people, safe on the final judgment day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.